And for those who have responsibility in the preparation of the meal, I will be finished by 12:15, if not a little earlier. Or if you're an inveterate clock watcher, I suppose I've tipped my hand now. But we will be done no later than 12:15, so that you may know for whatever responsibilities you have in the preparation of that, in deference to them. Exodus chapter 25. Begin reading at the 10th verse. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark, and that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. May I have the lights, please, and the slides? Now we, of course, are thinking about the tabernacle, and this morning we're going to think about upholding the throne of God. Next slide, please. We were left yesterday in thinking about the holy place, and we've kind of taken a direct line. We've gone in a straight line, you'll notice, from the altar of burnt offering that's out in the courtyard, and then to the laver, and then into the holy place, and for the moment we've bypassed what's on either side of us, the lampstand and the table of showbread. And before us would be the golden altar of incense, which isn't pictured in this slide, but most notably that veil with the cherubim on it. And that would remind the priest, as he went in to serve before the Lord, that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. It was not yet open to whoever would come. There was something that debarred man from the immediate presence of God. And of course, cherubim take our minds back to the first place in the Bible where they appear, as we mentioned yesterday, in Genesis chapter 3. They are the holy beings that were posted outside of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life and to keep man from that. Man in his sin lost access to that paradise and to the tree within it. And so as they would come in and see that veil, they would always be reminded that they could not come into God's immediate presence. Nevertheless, they could come close. And the reason they could come at all to come into the holy place and serve the Lord God was because first they came through that one door into the courtyard to the altar of burnt offering. There they would offer the sacrifice, which spoke of their redemption, of the price that had to be paid, of the tremendous cost that our sin has brought about in the economy of God, that He's had to provide a payment by which we could approach. That redemption payment, of course, was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 reminds us, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through His blood, according to the riches of His grace. And we pass on from that altar of burnt offering to the laver, where we find the once overall cleansing of regeneration, but then the ongoing repeated cleansing of hands and feet as we serve as God's priests. Then we came to the golden altar of incense in the holy place, where we found that to intercede before God, to have access into God's presence in prayer, to bring Him our petitions and requests, and to supplicate on behalf of what our needs are and intercede on behalf of others, we would need one who could offer up incense, something between us and the glory of God, something that would sweeten our prayers and praises as they ascend to the Lord. And we sang that beautiful hymn, and I think the brother who gave it out this morning wasn't even here yesterday to hear me quote it. So it did my heart good to hear the Spirit of God lead us in that hymn this morning and to sing those words again. Much incense is ascending before the holy throne. God graciously is bending to hear each feeble groan. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds His sweet perfume, and love the censer raises its odors to consume. So that golden altar of incense with the high priest who, as we thought, was there interceding for the people, and the fulfillment of that in Christ our high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7 says. But now we come into the Holy of Holies. Next slide, please. And we observe there, as for our benefit, there's a cutaway here. There's the golden altar of incense I was speaking away. But we peer beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the lid on top called the mercy seat. Also with carved cherubim on top. And that animated representation there of the glory of God, what the rabbis after the time of the Old Testament would call the Shekinah glory of the Lord. This place was thought of in Scripture as the throne of God. God said in Exodus 25, I will dwell between the cherubim. It is where I will meet you. And if you look at Psalm 80 verse 1 in the English Standard Version, for example, it will speak there of the Lord who is enthroned between the cherubim. So this is like the throne of God. And to be brought into this place, we not only need a payment out in the courtyard at the altar of burnt offering, that payment of redemption. We not only need the cleansing of regeneration. We not only need the intercession of our great high priest, but it all hinges upon the acceptance of the payment, the acceptance of the work, of something being done about sin in regard to God and His throne. Because, as it says in Psalm 97:2, and let's turn there so we get it embedded into our cerebral cortexes, as it were. We'll look at Psalm 97, verse 2, and see what it says about the throne of God there. Psalm 97, verse 2. For context, we'll read the first verse. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Now, we know, of course, according to the New Testament, that God is light. He dwells in light which no man can approach to. But in the Old Testament, it was often said that God dwelled in the thick darkness. That's what Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple. And the implication is that God, you are so holy and so high and so far beyond us that we cannot perceive what you're like. And so God has said He'll dwell in the thick darkness. Clouds and darkness surround Him. But look at the foundation of His throne in verse 2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Now that is exceedingly important. Because there are many people today, and through the centuries there always have been, people that attribute injustice to God. People that imply that God is unrighteous. People that have a beef, so to speak, with how God runs the world. They complain about the state of the world, and they want to lay the blame at God's feet. They want to say, well, if God is so good, why is the world in such a mess? Why are things so messed up? Why is there so much pain? Why is it, in Tennyson's phrase, nature red in tooth and claw? Why do we have all these terrible natural calamities? Why do we not seem to be able to successfully grapple with the groanings of creation and the problems that are arising? Whether global warming is all that it's made out to be or not, there's no denying that there's great problems in the natural world. There's no denying that as we as human beings live on this planet, there are problems beyond our control. There are things we cannot solve. There are intractable mysteries and difficulties that some of the greatest minds of the ages have pondered and found to this very day to be insoluble, that they have no solution known to human reason. And sometimes when people get to that point of desperation and say, well, look how the world is, and look at how much disease there is, and look at how many suffering children there are, and look at the poverty in our world, and look at all of these things, and they say, how can God be a just and a righteous God with the world in such a condition as this? I mean, why doesn't God do something about the world? And when it comes to the matters of our salvation, never mind the global problems, never mind the big picture issues that humanity faces, when it comes to the individual salvation of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, however God saves a person, it must be upon a just basis. Elsewise, he is complicit with the sin that they commit. If I went out of this room after this meeting and you saw, Jim Iverson, for example. Now, this is a ludicrous example because Brother Jim would never do this. But if you saw him come along and punch me in the nose after the meeting, okay? It may be because I mentioned him in this illustration that, you know, it might be a self-fulfilling prophecy. I hope not. No, I know he would never do that. But if you saw Brother Jim punch me in the nose very hard, and I'm lying there on the sidewalk bleeding, and you would walk out the door, and you'd look at Brother Jim, and you'd say, it's okay, Jim, I forgive you. Now, what would I say about that? I'd be lying on the sidewalk saying, well, I hope Jim feels better, you know. I hope that helped him out, but that did nothing for me. Here I am with blood gushing out of my nose on the sidewalk because I'm the one who's been offended. I'm the one who's been hurt. And if God, carte blanche, as it were, offers forgiveness gratis to whoever will come and says, oh, your sin doesn't matter, I forgive you, come on into heaven. If that's the way God forgives people, then he is an accomplice to all the evil that is done. I mean, if a terrible criminal, if someone wanted for war crimes like Charles Taylor of Liberia, who's being tried in The Hague at the current moment, if somebody that ordered people to go into villages and commit genocide and to lop off the arms of people in that village to get their complicity, or Slobodan Milosevic, who did similar kinds of genocide in Bosnia, or Adolf Hitler, or name your tyrant, if God just says, it's okay, it doesn't matter. Sin, I'll just, you know, we'll just forget about it, and we'll let you in. You're sincere, that's the basic thing. If that's the way God forgives people, then the very authority of his throne is imperiled. God would be unjust. God would be unrighteous. The very fabric and reason of the universe, the very basis of morality and ethics, which emanates from the character of God, would all fall like a house of cards. Because God would say, sin doesn't matter. And in saying sin doesn't matter, God would say people don't matter. Because sin is not an abstract thing, is it? It's not some abstract concept out there. I mean, I've proven in my 37 years of life that you can get on in life without knowing any calculus. Apologies, Andy, but it's true. I've never studied calculus,
and I'm getting on very well. Now, my life is bettered, no doubt, because some people have studied calculus and figured out all kinds of wonderful things that make my satellite TV work and make my microwave oven work and make my computer work and make all manner of things work that I use on a daily basis. But as far as the specific knowledge myself, I can get along without that abstract knowledge of calculus in my daily life. But sin isn't abstract, is it? Sin hurts people. Sin causes damage. Sin lies behind why the creation is groaning. And not just the planet groaning with its melting ice and with its tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and all the disease and problems we see, but the creatures on planet Earth groaning as well under the terrible thraldom and tyranny of sin that brings unrelenting pain and suffering to mankind. It's not an abstract thing. It touches every one of us on a daily basis, I'm sure, as we think about all the damage and harm sin has done. And so God will not say that sin is a light matter. He will not say it's trivial or inconsequential or really not that important. God must deal with it. The very sanctity and rectitude of His throne demands it. His foundation of His throne is justice and righteousness, and God will uphold that sanctity of the throne in a just and a righteous basis. Now, that's how God is. God takes care of His throne, so to speak. God is consistent to His own character, to His own attributes, which are holy and righteous. And yet people try to manipulate the throne of God. Let's take, for example, what the Israelites did with the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4. Now, the early chapters of 1 Samuel are really a dark period in Israel's history. The nation is at the end of the epoch that we know as the time of the judges. And the recurring refrain in the book of Judges to describe that time period is, in those days there was no king in the land, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now that may sound appealing to Americans, because we've been conditioned by advertising that we know best, and really it's a good thing for us to have choices, and we should be able to pick whatever we want. So if that means, you know, in the drive-through line at Taco Bell, or that means what kind of health care coverage we want choice, because after all, we know best. But really, if everyone does what's right in their own eyes, that's a very sliding, adjustable scale of morality, isn't it? Because not everybody's idea of morality is the same. Not everybody esteems the same things as important. And conversely, some people like things that are quite ugly and grotesque and harmful to other people. So not surprisingly, there were terrible atrocities committed in Israel during this time when Israel repeatedly departed from the living God and went after idols. 1 Samuel opens showing us the condition of the priesthood at the time. And it was really a sort of a bellwether for the nation. It was, if you will, the spiritual thermometer to tell you the health of Israel before God. Because the priesthood was supposed to represent the people before God and represent God to the people. They were supposed to come out and bless in the name of the Lord, after all. They were supposed to teach people that the Lord is holy, holiness unto the Lord on their hat there. They were to inspect the sacrifices and make sure everything was just so, that the sacrifice was unblemished and unmarked, because God is holy. And yet when we open the book of 1 Samuel to chapter 1, we find the high priest sitting in a chair. Now if you've been very astute in paying attention to my slides, you'll notice that we haven't found a chair heretofore in the tabernacle furniture. We've had burnt offering altar, or altar of burnt offering, check. We've had laver, check. We've had golden altar of incense, check. We've mentioned the lampstand, check. We've mentioned the table of showbread, check. Now we've mentioned the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, check. We haven't found a chair for the priest. That's by design. Because somewhat like a modern mother, the priest's work was never done. You know, Hebrews makes a point of that theologically, telling us that one of the flaws of the old economy, one way in which Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood of Aaron, is that those priests had to offer the same sacrifices year after year, which could never take away sin. How do we know they could never permanently take away sin? Well, because you had to offer them again the next year, or the next time you sinned, for that matter. They were recurring and ongoing. So there were no chairs in the tabernacle for the priest. He was always to be moving about. But here we open 1 Samuel 1, and there's Eli the priest sitting on a chair. Now, a priest is to be discerning. He's to look up the sacrifices and make sure that they are in accordance with the biblical instructions, with the regulations that God gave for sacrifice. He's to come in the morning and he's to examine the wicks and to see what needs trimming, where you need to take off little accretions that have burned down around the wick on the lampstand and so forth. He's to be someone who's observant, who's looking around with discerning, dare I say, judging eyes. And yet, as that dear godly sister Hannah comes up to pray before the Lord at the tabernacle of Shiloh with her complaint, Eli looks at her, and in a totally undiscerning manner, he concludes she's drunk. Now, here's a priest who can't tell the difference between a woman of sorrowful spirit who's praying a spiritual prayer to the Lord and a drunk woman. That's not a very good qualification of a priest, is it? But it gets worse. Because by the time he dies in the chapter before us, 1 Samuel chapter 4, he's quite blind. A blind priest. Now that's not a good thing at all. But it was a bit of a metaphor for the spiritual state of the nation. Because although they still had a lot of the trappings and ceremonies, and they still had the furniture, the physical things of the tabernacle, they were still celebrating the feast, they were still ongoing with the worship of the Lord, outwardly at least, it was a pro forma observance. It was just sort of by rote, something they did repetitively, by habit, and it wasn't a spiritual thing at all. Because in their hearts, they were the ones who were getting the most. They were having first place, at least in Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who would come and make men despise the very offerings of the Lord because they would come and they would take the portion that was to be the Lord's alone. They would extort from the worshipers who would come up there. And worst of all, among the sisters who gathered at the door of the tabernacle to be of service to the Lord, a high and holy service exercised in the book of Exodus, by the time of 1 Samuel, it's now degenerated to where Hophni and Phinehas are sinning with them. And so the nation's in a bad way. And when we get away from God, when people that profess His name wander off, God is very faithful, and He begins to discipline. He begins to chasten. And treating Israel like a son, He chastens them. Because whom a father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, says the book of Proverbs and quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. God brings the Philistines as His chastening rod against Israel. And they come up to battle. And the Israelites, with great bravado, go out to fight with them. Oh yeah, we're on this, you know. We've been watching a lot of Jackie Chan movies, and we've got our sword work down too. We're on this. We got this battle. And they go out to fight, and they get routed. And look at what happens when they get routed. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now, that was a right question to ask. You say, good for you, elders of Israel. You're asking the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us? You see, it wasn't a flaw in their tactics. It wasn't inferior weaponry. It wasn't that the soldiers on the Israelite side were less brave or didn't try hard enough. They recognized in this rout that the Lord had defeated them. Because after all, when you go back to Deuteronomy and Numbers as well, the Lord tells them that when they go up to battle, if they're in fellowship and communion with the Lord, the Lord's going to make their enemies flee before them. But if they turn aside from the Lord to other gods and don't do what God wants them to do, they're going to be defeated in battle. It's a very serious thing. And they ask the question, why has the Lord defeated us? Good question. Only they didn't wait for the answer. They come up with their own solution, verse 3. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, I wish they had never done that. Because if they hadn't done that, Steven Spielberg wouldn't have had that idea for the movie, and we wouldn't have to explain away all the false notions that Raiders of the Lost Ark bring out about the Ark of the Covenant. Because the primary usage of the Ark of the Covenant, in fact, it never was a usage of the Ark of the Covenant, that it be treated as a weapon. This was not the ancient equivalent of a nuclear bomb, you know, the secret weapon kind of thing that was going to put an end to the battle. This was, I say again, the place where God said he would meet with Israel. This was the place where God was seen as enthroned between the cherubim, the representation of God's throne on earth. And they say, ah, we'll bring the ark, and notice their language, it will save us. It was like a lucky rabbit's foot, a talisman, a relic, some kind of icon that they could bring and get God to do what they wanted to do, you know? So like the Arabian Nights, you know? Whoever has the lamp can tell the genie what to do. At least that's how the Daffy Duck version was. I've never really read the Arabian Nights. Pismo Beach, anyway. God's not like that. Just because you bring the representation of his throne, you can't hope to manipulate God into doing what you want. In fact, salvation is not on our terms and God has to dance to our tune. That by bringing this physical thing, we can manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. Notice, they don't say he will save us. Their faith isn't in God. Their faith's in the ark. Their faith's in the object. And it seems to work initially. Because when they bring it up, look at what happens. They send to Shiloh in verse 4, and it's recognized to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Oh, that sounds so good. He's the Lord of Hosts, the God of armies, the one with infinite forces at his disposal. And they're going to bring this one who has made a covenant with his people Israel, and they're going to lead them in battle. And they take it out there to the battlefield. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, verse 5, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, do you ever watch a football game and, you know, sometimes the TV coverage will show you the team before they go out on the field. And it's common in football teams, sometimes they do this in the training room, sometimes they the locker room, sometimes they do this out on the field. But they'll huddle up in a circle and they'll start, you know, psyching one another up. And all of a sudden, you're seeing maybe it's the defense, and these guys are jumping up and down going, hoo, 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 hoo. And the whole thing is, they're getting themselves, sorry for those listening to the CDs, they're getting themselves psyched up to run out on the field and knock the stuffing out of the other team, right? That's what they do. They get a psychological edge. And when the ark comes into the camp, that's what happens to the Israelites. They get a psychological edge, and they shout so loudly that it sounds like the earth's shaking. And the Philistines take note. Now notice, it gives a psychological edge to the Israelites. Look at what it does to the Philistines, verse 6. They said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid. Oh, this is very good, isn't it? Because now we've got our side pumped up. The Israelites are all excited and talk about psyops, you know, psychological warfare. We've demoralized the enemy. We've shaken them up. I mean, the ancient chronicles say that when Hannibal came over the Alps into Italy with elephants, I mean, the first Romans to see that flipped out because they hadn't seen an elephant. What in the world is this stuff? Whether they were really that effective on the battlefield or not, the initial edge, psychological edge, went to the Carthaginian forces because of that psychological weapon they had. And the Philistines were afraid. For they say, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened to us. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now think about that testimony. Now over 300 years have rolled by since the time when Moses and Aaron were in Egypt. And yet the Philistines are still aware of what God did to Egypt, what he did to that superpower. These are the gods, and we had to give them a pass because the Philistines are pagan idolaters, right? So we can't expect them to understand monotheism, the one true God. But they're saying about the God of Israel, these are the gods that destroyed Israel. And the same thing's going to happen to us. Now, what a testimony that was. The word of what happened to Egypt spread far and wide. That when Joshua leads his forces around Jericho, Rahab tells the spies, we've heard about what God did to Egypt, and I don't want that to happen to me or my family. I want to be saved. What a testimony it was. And you know what? It's a sad thing. When there's a mere shell of formality of the truth, that in the past has been used of God to do great things, to convert people, to change lives, to show the power of God, and yet presently that power isn't there because it's mere formalism. There's a church in Greenwich Village, New York, that's named after the great missionary Adoniram Judson, a man who suffered many things for the gospel of Christ. And back in the day, it was a church where the gospel was preached and where people were saved. Today, if you go there, you're more likely to see an art exhibition or a theater production than anything to do with the gospel. The place still bears the same name, the Adoniram Judson Memorial Church. But the power of the gospel is gone from it. Because the people that were associated with it, somewhere along the lines, let that truth slip. And here, the testimony about God was true. But the people that were coming in the name of the Lord weren't true. Because they were trying to manipulate God according to mere formalism. And as they brought the ark up there, what happened? The Philistines said, now you better fight the fight of your life, boys, or we're going to be their slaves. And they go out to battle, and the Philistines utterly rout them in battle and capture the Ark of the Covenant and take it away out of Israel. The priest Eli falls over dead when he gets the news, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed in battle. As his daughter-in-law is dying, usually it's a happy occurrence when a man child is born, she threw away the baby book and decided to name her child based on current events. She gave him the unfortunate name of Ichabod because it means no glory. She said, the glory has departed out of Israel. And that's what happens when people try to come to the things of God and manipulate them in the way that they think should be done. So people that claim they can take physical things, sacraments and ceremonies and rituals, and can manipulate God into forgiving sins, they are utterly mistaken, aren't they? Because God is not to be manipulated. In fact, when the ark was taken out of Israel and the Philistines decided to put it in one of their museums, a good temple to their god Dagon. They had a little problem with it. You know, there they put it on a nice place, they thought respectfully, by their god Dagon, of course implying that their god Dagon was better than the God of Israel, who was represented by this Ark of the Covenant. And they came in the next morning, and Dagon had fallen down on his face. Well, it's a sad thing when your god falls on his face. What a terrible thing. They suddenly probably contacted the Philistine Geological Survey and said, were there any tremors last night, you know? Oh, there weren't? Okay. Well, we'll put it back up anyway. What do you do when your god falls over? You put him back up. That's what the Philistines did at any rate. And they came in the next day, and not only was the god fallen over, but his head was cut off and his hands were cut off. Now, what good is a headless god? The head is the intelligence source. If that's for me, just take a message. The head is the intelligence source. And a god without a head can't give you any wisdom or any direction. And a god without hands is powerless to do anything. It's like the psalmist would say in Psalm 115, eyes have they, but they see not, ears have they, but they hear not, mouths have they, but they do not speak, hands have they, but they do not handle, feet have they, but they do not walk. In other words, they don't do anything. Idolatry is synonymous in the Bible with the word vanity because it is an exercise in futility. It is empty and devoid of real meaning and power. Idols cannot deliver us. And even there, without any Israelites, without any priests around, without any army, God shows who is the mightiest. God can defend his own throne, you see. He doesn't need man to do it. And plagues break out among the Philistines. And they start treating the Ark of the Covenant like a theological hot potato. You take it. I don't want it. Let's send it on a tour, you know? So they send it over to a city and plagues break out there. They send it to another Philistine city and plagues break out there. Till finally they huddle up their wise men. They get their religious think tank together. And they say, now how do we send this thing back to Israel? They send it back on a cart. And they see that this thing gets back to Beth Shemesh in southern Israel. And there it remains for a few decades. Till in 2 Samuel 6, David brings it back to Jerusalem. Now, what God would excuse from ignorant pagans who don't know any better, transporting the ark on a cart, he will not excuse from his servant David, who ought to know better. Because you'll know that as they're bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, that the cattle stumble or they hit a pothole or whatever happened, and suddenly the wagon jars and it looks like the ark is going to fall. And a fellow there riding shotgun called Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. Does God's throne need a man's hand to steady it? Oh, certainly not. For this lapse, for this refusal to treat God's object, his throne, as holy, Uzzah is slain dead. And the place is called Perez Uzzah, the breach against Uzzah, where the Lord broke forth against him. It is a most holy thing not to be manipulated by man because it represents his throne. Now, having said that, people today still try to manipulate the things of God. They still always gravitate toward an it. So an organization or a church or a sacrament or a ceremony or a method, whatever it is, a program, these things will be our salvation and deliverance. And God says, no, it's not an it at all. It's a he. When Israel was victorious over the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7, it was that they said, cry Samuel to the Lord that he may save us. And the people of God have to recognize that if salvation is to come to us, salvation from our sins initially, and then as believers to enjoy the good of salvation, it has to be devotion to a person. Devotion to a person who maintains his throne in justice and uprightness. Now, there's a direct connection, I said before, between the altar of burnt offering and the laver and the golden altar of incense and this Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat. They had to come and offer the sacrifice. Someone had to die. A spotless victim had to be offered. Out of that sacrifice, it resulted in an overall cleansing, and then in many repeated cleansings. It resulted in the sweet incense ascending before God, in intercession that's effectual on our behalf. But once a year, the high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies. He would go behind that veil, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it before and on the mercy seat. Now let's go to the New Testament to see what the reality of that symbol is. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If men cannot manipulate the throne of God, how does God extend salvation to men in keeping with the principles of His throne? Well, Romans 3 has the answer, beginning at verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now they were two divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. Even today, a Jewish person will consider their Old Testament as existing in three parts. Torah, that's law, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch, the five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then there are Nevi'im, that's prophets, and that includes what we would call some of the historical books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, for example. But then also the Ketuvim, the writings, wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, books like that. And here he's saying in verse 21 that the Old Testament bears witness to the fact that there is a righteousness of God, that God behaves righteously, and that this righteousness is going to be extended to man. Now, in Romans chapter 4, he's going to give Old Testament examples of it through David and through Abraham also. But let's read on in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. So whether you're a Jew or Gentile, or whatever demographical distinction men can come up with, this salvation is for all. This principle of saving someone and declaring them righteous by faith is going to be upon all. It is valid for all, that is to say. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice the past and present tenses there. We've all sinned in the past. That must be dealt with. We all continue to fall short, is what the second phrase, of the glory of God. So even saved people have to acknowledge we aren't yet what God wants us to be. We still fall short of the glory of God. But here's how justification is given to us. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. Now you must be careful with words, because when you talk to certain people from other religions, and particularly some of the cults, they will use words like grace. But you need to define your terms. What exactly is grace? Grace in the Bible is God's unmerited favor. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. It's something that we can't claim or say, God, you owe me this. Something God freely gives us as a gift with no strings attached, okay? Even the righteousness of God, or rather, he says, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how is this grace going to flow to us? It all comes back to that altar of burnt offering, to that sacrifice that was made, that redemption, that blood that was shed there. That is going to be the basis of our justification. But specifically, how is it accomplished? How can a holy and righteous God take a sinner and declare them righteous? Now that's a bit of a better song, I must say, you know? Whoever had the first ringtone, consult the person with the second. That happened to me once when I was preaching. I forgot to put the phone on vibrate, and I'm there preaching, and my phone rings in my pocket. It was a bummer. Anyway, But how is God to forgive somebody in a righteous manner? How is God to take a sinner and not just say, I forgive what you've done, but actually to give you a positive standing of declaring you righteous? I mean, it's like the old joke about the guy who was a notorious ne'er-do-well in his community. You know, and he was a drunkard and a rabble-rouser and fought and caroused and did all kinds of bad things, but he was wealthy. And when he died, his brother came to the preacher in town and said, you know, I'll give you $10,000 if you take the funeral, if you just say my brother's a saint when you take the funeral. So he got up and he preached about the man. He said, this man here lying in the casket, he was a drunkard, he was foul-mouthed, he was a blackguard, he was an evil, wretched man, but compared to his brother, he's a saint. I mean, that's sort of the dilemma, isn't it? How can God take somebody who's so bad, who's so wicked, like we are, each one of us, for all have sinned, past tense and present tense, fall short of the glory of God, how can He righteously extend to us justification? How can He declare us righteous in His sight and not compromise His own holy standards? Well, it's through this, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, the specific Greek word used here for propitiation only occurs one other time in our New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 9. And there it's translated somewhat differently. It reads mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. And in fact, I'm told, I don't read German, but I'm told that if you look at Luther's translation of Romans chapter 3, in Romans 3:25, Luther actually says here, whom God has set forth as a mercy seat. And I don't think that's a bad translation, because I think the first Christians to read this message would have understood the allusion. He is looking back to the tabernacle. He is looking back to what happened on that Day of Atonement, when the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before and on that mercy seat. When it was said, in other words, that because Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood, that now a life has been given. But a life that is of such worth that it can pay for all of the sins that have been committed. So when God pardons us, it's on the basis of the fact that the Lord Jesus has offered Himself a sacrifice that has paid for every sin that's ever been committed. In other words, God isn't letting sin slide. He isn't sweeping it under the rug or throwing it in the closet. Those are my favorite ways of cleaning my room. God doesn't do that in the universe. God brings sin right out into the open, and as Isaiah 53 prophesied 7 centuries before, He lays on Him the iniquity of us all. Or as 1 Peter 2 agrees, He bore in His body our sins on the tree. He puts our sin on the Lord Jesus. As the hymn writer says, all our sins, so great, so many, were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God takes all those sins and judges them. And the Lord Jesus pays the penalty to the full, endures the full extent of the wrath of God, such that when He cries out from the cross, it is finished. One word in the original language. And in that one word is encompassed all of the righteous demands of God, all of God's holy demands, all of God's hatred against sin, all of God hating the Holocaust and hating the world wars and hating terrorism and hating the destruction of families and hating disease in this world and hating the creation groaning. Everything that God hates about sin dealt with there in the judgment of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation, the mercy seat, the place where God's throne is upheld, where God is seen to be righteous. As He goes on to say here, the forbearance of sins that were past. I mean, all these times, here were all these Israelites coming, offering sacrifices for their sins. They were offering the blood of cows and goats and lambs and turtle doves. Let me ask you, what on earth does Flossie the cow know about sin? Have you ever known a cow to cheat on her husband? You know? I mean, a cow has no morality, does it? It's an animal. What does it know about sin? How can the blood of a cow take away sin? Well, of course it can't. In reality, like we said yesterday, it's like the credit card. It's God taking it as a promise of a payment that will be made. But now one who has come, who's not an animal, one who, as we heard this morning in the Lord's Supper in Hebrews 2, took on himself flesh and blood. Just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same. Incidentally, it's a different Greek word in the second phrase. So the Lord took on true humanity, but it wasn't humanity like our humanity. His humanity was sin apart. It was a bit different. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3 says, not in sinful flesh. And so the Lord comes, and as our kinsman redeemer, he identifies with us. He becomes a man, part of the problem, but because he's the Son of God, his life is of infinite value, and he's able to pay on the cross for all the sins that have been committed. So all those sins that God passed over, and it looked like nothing had been done to pay for them, God was just looking forward to the cross and saying, there's where it's going to be paid. And all the sins since then, we look back to the cross and we say, there is where sin was paid for. To demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God shows himself to be just. He is a God who cares about justice. He is a God who cares about fairness. He is a God who hates evil. He is a God who resents every infraction against the law, because he will deal with it and punish it, and has in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows himself to be just. But then, because Christ took our place as our substitute, because Christ in my place condemned he stood, we sing, sealed my pardon with his blood. Well, not just our pardon, but our justification also. Because now is extended to us the righteousness of God, a righteous standing before God, because the Lord Jesus has paid our penalty, and the Lord Jesus has risen again to show that that payment has been accepted, and it's now extended to us by faith. In other words, we don't do anything to earn it or to receive it. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to go on pilgrimage for it. We don't have to keep the sacraments for it. We don't have to do anything for it save reach out like a poor, starving beggar and say, Lord, please give me your gift. Please give me your Son. Come into my life and change me. Give me your eternal life. Justify me. And the Lord says, he that cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. So in these articles of furniture, we not only see the right payment has been made for us, we not only see that we can be cleansed before God, we not only see that we can have a prayer life before God and bring our needs and supplications, but we see that God brings us near and does all of this on a righteous, just basis. He's not playing fast and loose with morality. He's not bending the law or looking for loopholes to save us. He upholds righteousness and saves us on a just basis entirely. Of course, that's not such a bad illustration, is it? Because you'll know that when the Lord Jesus died, the Gospels tell us that the veil was rent. It was torn in two. Now, how did that happen? I mean, if you believe some of the ancient writers like Josephus, the veil was about as thick as a man's hand. That's a pretty thick veil. Not like tearing tissue paper, you know? How was that veil torn? Well, it was torn from top to bottom. God said, the way is now open through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being a priest burning incense in the temple on that day? And suddenly, as the veil is torn, and you think you're about to die, no doubt. You think fire is about to come out from the presence of God and incinerate you like it did Nadab and Abihu. Or like it did those nobles that aligned themselves with Korah. And nothing happens to you. No wonder that in Acts chapter 5, once the apostles got going preaching the gospel in and around Jerusalem, it says that many priests were obedient to the faith. I wonder if some of those weren't on duty that day. So that's what it meant. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. He's the place where God has dealt with my sin righteously and justly and now can reconcile me, bring me back into right alignment with Himself and be just all the while and yet declare me righteous because He sees me in Christ. And many priests were obedient to the faith. Now, if there's anybody here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, I would hope and pray that today would be the day you would be obedient. Because God commands, not suggests, not advises, not even urges, but commands all men everywhere to repent. He's done everything in Christ that needs to be done to save us. What's needed is by faith to receive it. To say, Lord, come and save me, a sinner. Transform me into a new creation in Christ Jesus. He'll do it if you ask Him in mean business. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus who upholds Thy righteous throne. We thank Thee for the way Thou didst show Thyself to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We're thankful that the Old Testament isn't set aside, it's fulfilled. We're thankful for all these pictures that show us the complexity and yet the completeness of the work of Christ on our behalf. We thank Thee for the remainder of the day, the fellowship we'll yet have. We pray even our conversations at lunch would be edifying and would build us up in our most holy faith. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name.